Well, it's a joy to be back in the pulpit this morning. It's been nearly 3 weeks since the last time I was in the pulpit. They say it's like riding a bike, but I don't know. We had Kent Munhing with us 3 weeks ago, and of course we were off for a couple of weeks, and so I appreciate Larry filling in for me there. And so I'm looking forward to getting back into the swing of things. If you want to turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, we will be picking up there here shortly. Now, this is the time of the year where many of our ministries are picking back up from our summer break. WANA will be starting this Wednesday night. Our small groups will be starting next Sunday evening. And the discipleship groups for our youth will be starting back up here soon. And then on Sunday mornings, we're going to begin looking at the book of Colossians. Looking at Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. Before we jump right into the book, though, I want us to bring us up to date on some issues that we face as Christians today. Some of these I'm sure you're well aware of, so they're not going to be anything necessarily new to you, but I think it's important that we bring them to the forefront of our minds this morning and kind of begin to think about them and our views of them in relationship to Christ. Living in the Christian life has never been any easy endeavor. In any generation or any culture, doesn't matter where you grew up, doesn't matter if you were a Christian in this generation, this culture, or if you were in a Christian 4 generations ago in a different culture. It's difficult as a Christian. While there are many contributing factors in a fallen world to the struggles we face as Christians, one of the greatest contributing factors, and the one I believe is to be the greatest, is the fact that we still live in our unredeemed flesh. We still struggle. We are still prone to sin and prone to wander, as the hymn says. And we will contend with our unredeemed flesh until we are taken home to glory, or until Christ comes to rapture his church. When that day comes, Paul's words will come to fruition that he writes to the Corinthians, "When those of us who have been born into the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." That will be a glorious day. We will see Christ and we will be transformed into his likeness. What a wonderful day that will be. But in the meantime, here we are. We still struggle with our flesh. So the Christian walk is still a struggle because of that unredeemed flesh. Now you add to that a culture that is running headlong over itself in its pursuit of sin and wickedness. And that adds another challenging element to the Christian's walk. It's bad enough that we have to deal with our own flesh. You throw on top of that the push for evil, the push for sin, the push for immorality that our culture currently is doing. And that's challenging because there's a tendency for us to gravitate back into that, to gravitate back into the way we lived before we came to know Christ. And it's also challenging because there's a tendency for us to compromise. There's a tendency for us to kind of hold back for fear of the backlash that might come to us when we live a lifestyle that is contrary to the world that we live in. And there is going to be backlash. There is going to be opposition. And so it's challenging because there's that temptation just to be at ease and try to make life good for you. And even though our culture has shifted away from Christianity for many years now, the last few years, we have seen an increased attack, at least verbally, upon Christianity, upon Christians, and the truths that we hold so dear. We find ourselves much like David did with those who rejected him. In Psalm 38, verses 19 and 20, this is what David says, "But my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully." They hate me for no reason. They hate me wrongfully. Why, David? Why do they hate you wrongfully? He goes on in verse 20, "Those who render me evil for good." I'm evil because I do good. They see me as evil. They wrong me. They accuse me wrongfully because why? I'm doing good. And he goes on to say, "They accuse me because I follow after good. I'm a wrong person. I'm an evil person. And all that I'm doing is doing that which is right." I think we can understand how David feels. This aggression from unbelievers can lead the Christian and local churches to begin questioning their own convictions, to begin asking themselves, is holding to truth worth the cost that is going to come to us? And this aggression also lends itself to putting pressure on Christianity to be more inclusive of other religions and their beliefs, as well as the philosophies of the world, for the sake of so-called unity and for the sake of so-called tolerance. You add to that, there is political and social unrest in our culture, with people looking for answers and solutions in all the wrong places. And our culture is like a ticking time bomb, just waiting for the next incident to set it off to create havoc and turmoil within the streets. And so when you see the direction the world around us is going, if your eyes aren't focused on Christ, the world looks hopeless, joyless. The future looks bleak. So you combine all of these factors together. You combine the fact that you're in your unredeemed flesh. You combine the fact that the culture is against you and against right. You combine the fact that the culture is just ready to explode at the next incident. And all of these things can put a real strain on relationships. Husband and wives, they have the struggles with their own flesh, obviously. But you couple that with the influence from the culture about their roles within marriage and how they are to treat each other. That will put a strain on a relationship. The parents have the responsibility to train and instruct their children, and children have the responsibility to obey their parents in a culture that despises authority, rejects authority. That's a challenge. Workers have a responsibility to work heartily as unto the Lord, oftentimes in an environment that is not easy to do that. It is very difficult. And sin and the pursuit of sin will always put a strain on relationships with others. It will always do that. So why do I bring these up this morning? Why are these issues important? Why should we have them at the forefront of our mind? Because this is the dilemma that is facing Christians today. And this is the dilemma that was facing the Colossian church as well. And the question we are faced with, and the question they were faced with, is Christ sufficient to handle these challenges? Is Christ sufficient for putting to death the deeds of the flesh in a culture that loves its sin? Or should I devote myself to a form of severe discipline in order to overcome it? Is Christ alone sufficient for salvation? Or should I be worshiping others as well? Maybe I should include these other beliefs. Maybe I should include these other religions. Maybe Christ isn't sufficient for my worship. Is the knowledge that comes from Christ sufficient? Or should I be looking for wisdom and knowledge elsewhere? As the Christian life, maybe I should be taking in what they believe. Maybe I should be taking in what they suggest. Is Christ sufficient to provide peace in the world that is against us and that is against one another? Is Christ sufficient for the marriage? Is Christ sufficient for parenting? Is Christ sufficient for the relationships within a workplace? Is Christ sufficient for the hope and the joy and the meaningful lives that people are searching for? Is Christ sufficient for those things? And basically, the question is Christ sufficient for living the Christian life? Those are the questions we are faced with. And while I hope all of us would answer in the affirmative, well, yeah, Christ is sufficient in all those things, the real answer is, do our lives confirm that we really believe that? And Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, answers in the affirmatives to all of these questions and many more. Yes, Christ is sufficient. He is sufficient for the flesh. He is sufficient for peace. He is sufficient for wisdom and knowledge. And Paul, in his letter, even goes further. Not only is Christ sufficient for all of these things, but because he is sufficient for all that is needed for life and godliness, and because he is sufficient for salvation alone, he is supreme over all. He is the ruler over all. He is preeminent over all. And Christ is the head of the church. And as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 11, Christ is all and in all. And the reason is because no one or no thing can do what Christ can do for the sinner. That's why Christ is sufficient. Nothing or no one can do what Christ can do for the sinner. And Paul's letter to the Colossians teaches us the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. and that Christ is preeminent over all. It addresses the true identity of who Christ is. Who is this one that we put our faith in? Who is this one that is claiming to be sufficient enough for all of life and godliness? And Christ is central to this epistle. With no other epistle in all of Scripture as Christocentric as this one. Christ is majestic. As it did for the Colossian church, and just as it has throughout all generations following, Paul's letter to the Colossians provides us with the fact that Christ is the only hope for man's problems and crises. This morning, we will look at Paul's introduction to this church, which really lays the foundation for everything that he's going to tell them throughout the rest of this letter. And just as you would with most introductions, we're going to look at the writer of the letter, which we know was Paul, the recipients of the letter, which who these individuals are and some background into their lives, especially the threats that face this church. And then we'll conclude with Paul's salutation to them. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. I encourage you to follow along there. Starting at verse 1, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. The author. Now, when you do an introduction, it's always this, okay, what do you add? What do you not add? I was sharing with the elders this morning. I mean, there were, from some of the commentaries I read, some introductions were like 2 pages long, some introductions were like 50 pages long. And it's like, how do you cover everything? So I think as we look at what Paul addresses here, as we touch on things, we're not going to get into all the historical things necessarily that laid the foundation before everything that took place. We're not going to get into all of that this morning. We'll deal with those as we come to them in the text. But it's important that we look at these. This is not just a simple salutation. This is not just a simple greeting. This is God's word here. Even though it is an introduction, even though we are tempted to just skim over it, there's a lot of wonderful truth here in this passage. So the first thing we look at is the author. It is clear from verse 1 that Paul the Apostle is the writer of this letter. Internal evidence within the letter supports that. 3 times within the letter, Paul, the writer himself calls himself Paul. The language, the style, the doctrinal content are all consistent with the teachings of Paul. There is some external evidence as well that supports that Paul is the author. Many of the early church fathers attribute this letter to Paul the Apostle. It really hasn't been until the last 150 years or so that there's been some that actually have questioned that and have claimed that Paul isn't the actual author, that it was one of his associates that wrote this after his death. And there's obviously some significant issues that we would have if Paul did not write this letter. First of all, can it be relied upon? Especially in light of all the major doctrinal truth it presents regarding Christ. And if Paul is not the author, is it inspired at all? Can it be trusted? Can it be relied upon? Now, again, we're not going to take the time this morning to look at the arguments for or against this position, but with that being said, just let me say this. All the internal and external evidence strongly suggests that Paul is the author of this letter. The arguments for against him being the author are very minute, and they have really very validity to them. So Paul is definitely the author, and it is part of the inspired text of Scripture, and it can be trusted and relied upon. And Paul wrote this letter while in prison in Rome. It is one of 4 prison epistles written by Paul during his first imprisonment. Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon are the other 3. He probably wrote this book around AD 60. And it's interesting because during the spring we looked at Philemon. And really Colossians and Philemon are really companion epistles. They were written from the same person, written from the same place, written at the same time, delivered to the same person. One letter was delivered to the church, Colossae, and the other letter was delivered to the man who hosted the church in his home, that being Philemon. Now, Paul here in verse 1 introduces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He does this to establish his authority in this congregation and to make them aware of the authority that was given to him by Christ according to God's will. And this is important because Paul was not the founder of the church and probably had never been there since its inception. So it was important that he establish his authority with this congregation because of the nature of what he's going to tell them. He wants them to understand, listen, you need to listen to what I'm going to tell you, because I have a message from Christ himself. An apostle in the formal sense referred to one who had actually seen the resurrected Christ, which Paul had. But in a more generic sense, it referred to one who was a commissioned delegate or messenger with authorization to represent someone else. So what Paul is saying to the Colossians is that I represent Christ. I'm coming to you, my letter to you, I'm representing Christ. What he has to say to them is actually a message from Christ himself. This is a message from the Lord himself to you, which is important in light of what he's going to say. He wants them to understand that this authority, this message, belongs to Christ. And Paul is just the messenger. While those of us who have been in the church for many years may understand what it means to be an apostle, I mean, we've heard those terms, we've heard the explanation, we've heard the definition of that, we have to be careful that we don't become so familiar with Paul's introductions to his letters that we quickly skip over them for the more weightier issues of a particular letter. As we will see shortly, these were relatively new believers in a very young church, and they didn't have all the exposure to truth that you and I have been exposed to for many, many years. So kind of put yourself in their shoes. What would that have sounded like to them? So everything that Paul says here is important in establishing their thinking for the remainder of what he's going to say to them. And they needed to know where Paul's authority was coming from. So not only does Paul mention himself here, verse 1, but he also mentions Timothy. Now that is not to suggest in any way that Timothy was a co-author of the letter. And more than likely, it was Paul's attempt to establish Timothy's role as a leader within the churches. It was probably Paul's intent that once he was off the scene, after his death, that people in the churches understood that Timothy was a trusted leader that they could rely upon and be trusted in. And I think that's why Timothy is probably included here. So Paul is the writer, and he writes this letter from prison in Rome around 60 AD. That's the writer. Fairly simple. The recipients, verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, we're going to spend a little time here. As we move from into chapter 2 and we begin to look at who these individuals were, we're going to look at the city, Colossae. We're going to look at the church. And more importantly, we're going to look at the threat that this church faced, both externally and internally. First, the city, Colossae. Colossae was a very significant city in the 4th and 3rd century, just before Christ. It was a thriving center for the production of dyed wool because of its fertile ground. At the time, it was also predominantly located at the crossroads of two well-traveled highways. It was basically right in the center. There was one road that went east to west from Ephesus to Sardis, and the other road kind of relatively went north to south. And Colossae was kind of right in the middle of that, making it accessible for a lot of people. However, as years went by and control of that part of the world began switching hands between rulers, the road that ran north to south was moved to the west so that we could run through Laodicea and Hierapolis, both of which are mentioned in this letter to the Colossians. The relative close proximity of Laodicea and Hierapolis allowed for travel in between these three cities. Laodicea was a city people would go to for business, and Hierapolis, known for its hot springs, would be a place that people would go to for pleasure. So obviously, Colossians didn't have anything to offer. Right? I mean, they didn't have the hot springs, they didn't have the commerce, they didn't have the business. They were no longer on the highway because they got moved east to west. So by the time of Paul's day, it had become a very insignificant city. Most scholars and historians believe at the time of Paul, it was basically nothing, a small little town. Which I think that's fascinating. And a reminder to us to how the Lord uses common people in common places. He used this small, young church in this small, rural, unpopular city of Colossae to teach some of the most glorious truths about himself in all of Scripture. What a wonderful truth. What a wonderful precedent that is set. You know, and Christ is still at work in those same situations, in those same environments throughout the world today. Colossae was part of the Roman province of Asia Minor during Paul's day. And so it was heavily influenced by the Roman Empire, the melting pot of the Roman Empire. They worshipped many idols. They worshipped many false gods. They were swept into all kinds of gross sexual immorality. And they were heavily swayed by the philosophies of the world. They were heavily swayed by the beliefs of the system, the wisdom of the day. And while most scholars believe that the church was made up of predominantly Gentiles, there was a Jewish community there in Colossae. So there was an influence from the Jewish community as well. And this was really the culture that this church lived in, right? Very wicked, very influential, very ungodly. And this was the culture that they had been pulled out of. Now, what about this church? What do we know about this small group here, these young believers? They were young believers, spiritually speaking. They could have been in a variety of different ages. At the time of Paul's writing, the church was probably only 5 to 10 years old. According to chapter 2, verse 1, Paul had never seen this church face to face, implying that he had never been there. If you look at chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face." Now we know that Paul did know people from this church. We saw that in our study in Philemon. He knew Philemon. He knew his wife, Apphia, Archippus that was inside the church as well. He knew individuals from this. Epaphras that we're going to see here shortly. So he knew individuals, but it's assumed that he probably knew them before the church had actually was founded. He had these contacts with them. Most scholars, however, believe that Epaphras, chapter 1, verse 7, he's the one that actually had founded this church there in Colossae. It is believed that he met Paul while Paul was in Ephesus. Paul led him to the Lord, taught him while he was there in Ephesus, and then Epaphras goes back to Colossae, and it says there in chapter 1, verse 7, he takes the gospel to them. He leads them to the Lord. He founds the church. According to chapter 4, verse 12, you don't have to turn there, but Epaphras was a native of Colossae, and at some time he had been imprisoned with Paul. So he had good roots. He was definitely suitable to start this church. We're not given much about all that Epaphras did, but we can see from chapter 4, verse 13, he had some involvement in all of these churches in that area. Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis. According to verse 8 of chapter 1, more than likely, Epaphras had come back to Paul. He had updated him on the church, let him know what was going on in the church, and this is where he probably brings his concern to Paul. This is what's going on in the church. This is what's going on in the city. This is what I'm concerned about. And this is what required Paul to write the letter to this church. So what were some of the concerns that threatened the Colossian church? That's really what the issue is here. As I mentioned earlier, we're not going to look at these in much detail this morning for the sake of time, and we'll look at them more in depth as we approach them in the text. But again, it's important that we understand these in some degree from the outset. There appears to be kind of two threats, a threat from the outside and a threat from the inside, or predominantly from the inside of the church. So let's look at the threat from the outside. The threat from the outside of the church is a very basic threat that all Christians face. Same threat that you and I will face. And he touches on it in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. And that is basically our unredeemed flesh, our old lifestyle, relapsing and living into our old lifestyle. And just as they did, Christian friend, we face the danger of relapsing into the paganism and sinful living that we were redeemed out of. Again, put yourself in their shoes. These were recent converts. And they had been redeemed out of darkness and the sensuality of heathendom. And yet there was a temptation for them to be pulled back into it, to be dragged back into that old way of living, that old lifestyle. Now there are several reasons for this concern, that this might actually be a legitimate concern. First, they had been deeply entrenched in their past lifestyle. And that had been a huge part of their life. I mean, that was the way to live. You could imagine that. You live a certain way for years and years and years, and all of a sudden now you've been pulled out of that. You've been redeemed out of that. You're not made perfect overnight. And we understand that because after our salvation, our past can still have tremendous influence over the way we live, as it attempts to drag us back into living and thinking the way we used to. So that was the first reason for the concern, that they may may go back into their old lifestyle. The second reason for this concern was that the environment surrounding them was bent on wickedness. They loved their sin. They loved their immorality. Not only was it trying to pull them back into it, but just like it is in our culture, it opposed anyone that didn't follow along with it. So you can imagine the struggle. We don't want that way of living. Why? You know, they're facing the struggle of being pulled back into it, and the world's saying, you're a fool for not pulling back into it. You should enjoy it. You should love it. And there was a concern for that. And Paul knew how difficult it can be for the believer to resist that type of pull, and to swim against the current of wickedness, and how hard it can be at times to stand and to oppose the opinion of the majority and the opinion of the masses. And just as Colossians, we can testify to how difficult that struggle can be as well, to oppose those who would call evil good and call good evil, those that would reject us, those who would say, you have no right believing such a thing. You are a fool for that. So they had the temptation of their old lifestyle pulling them back. There was the concern that they would be opposed for not going back into it. And the final reason it was a serious concern was because of the passions of their own flesh. Like all of us, the Colossians did not become perfect overnight. At the moment of salvation, they weren't perfect Christian citizens. So not only was they struggling with the world trying to pull them back into their old way of living, they had the passions of their flesh saying, go ahead, enjoy yourself. Live for yourself. Do it. You need to do it. And so this was the external threat they were facing. The pull from their old lifestyle, this enormous environment of evil and pursuit of evil, and the passions of their unredeemed flesh. That was kind of the external threat. What about the internal threat? Well, the internal threat was really a result of the external one. The internal threat was what came mostly from teachers. Whether they were directly infiltrated to the church, or sure, we're not for sure, or they were just outside the church, is unknown. But these teachers were teaching the Colossians how to deal with the external threat. Okay, you feel tempted to be pulled into your old lifestyle. You feel the temptation to, you know, the struggle of facing the evil in the environment. I've got the solution. Let me tell you the solution. Let me tell you how to solve that. It has been labeled by many as the Colossian heresy. And there were a lot of teachings that kind of fell under this Colossian heresy. But simply, let me put it to you simply. There were those who were teaching that faith in Christ is wonderful. That's great. I'm glad that you have faith in Christ. But if you really want something more, Christ isn't sufficient for that. Christ can't provide that for you. And they were teaching that Christ alone was not sufficient enough to handle the temptations of your evil nature. Basically, they're saying Christ is not a sufficient Savior. I'm glad you got faith in Him, but He can't take care of all these things. He's not sufficient for that. And they taught that Christ was not adequate enough to give the believer fullness of knowledge, joy, hope, power, peace. And because He wasn't, if you really want spiritual maturity, if you really want holiness, if you really want to put to death the indulgences of your flesh, you've got to understand Christ can't do that for you. You're going to have to go elsewhere. And that was what they were teaching them. Some of the things that they were encouraged to do, they were encouraged to consider the false and empty philosophies of the world, chapter 2, verse 8. They were taught that they needed to have visions and secrets in order to obtain true knowledge, chapter 2, verse 18. Really early signs of Gnosticism. They were taught that they needed to observe certain Jewish ceremonies, this possibly coming from the influence of the Jewish community. See that in chapter 2, verse 11, 16, 17, chapter 3, verse 11. And such things as abstaining from certain foods, and practicing the rite of circumcision, observing certain days. They were taught to engage in angel worship because Christ was not sufficient for complete salvation. See that in chapter 1, verse 16, chapter 2, verses 15 and 18. Could you imagine? You need to worship an angel because Christ is not sufficient for your salvation. Kind of the idea of bringing in other beliefs and other religions. They were taught to engage in asceticism or severe treatment of the body in order to overcome the indulgences of the flesh, chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. So this was the threat that they were facing, externally, internally. And so it's uncertain how far these heretics had invaded the church. Some believe that Paul's letter is a preventative warning, that these men were out there, that they were teaching this, but the Colossians hadn't really bought into it yet, and so Paul writes them saying, listen, this is out there, you need to watch out for it. And that seems to be the consensus, and that seems to be where all the weight stands. There are some that believe that the infiltration of the church had already happened to some degree. They had already made it into the church somehow. This is why they were listening to them. But understand, regardless of how far they had infiltrated the church, the threat was a very serious threat, regardless, whether it was just out there or whether it was inside the church. And repeatedly, Paul counters their teaching by emphasizing Christ and that he is sufficient. You don't need to go into angel worship. Christ alone is sufficient for salvation. You don't need to do all these things, the severe asceticism. Over and over and over again, he deals with the fact that Christ is sufficient for all of these things. Don't buy into the lies that they are telling you. So the Colossian believers face both an external threat, the pull from their old lifestyle. The current environment in which they lived was completely evil. And the passions of their unredeemed flesh, that was the external threat. And so they had this internal threat where these heretics were saying, let us tell you how to handle that threat. We've got the answers for you. And so Paul, in his introduction, lays the foundation needed to build upon everything that he's going to tell them as he builds his case for Christ's sufficiency. And everything that he's going to tell them. And he begins to do that in verse 2 again. What he says there. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Notice how he describes them there. They're saints. They're faithful brothers. They're in Christ. They're in Colossae. Yes, they are part of Colossae, they needed to understand. And they do face the dangers that come with living in such a place. You can't escape that. You can't deny that. But more importantly, they needed to understand they're in Christ. Yes, they're in Colossae, but they're in Christ while they're there. And their position in Christ gives them a spiritual union with Him. And their union with Him is what makes them holy. It's what makes them saints. It's what makes them set apart ones. It is their union with Him that's what gives them the ability to live faithfully amongst one another. And He wants them to understand that they can overcome this external threat because of their position in Christ. They need to understand the key for them to live holy is for them to live practically as they are positionally. You're looking for Christ for salvation. Look to Christ for strength. So, Christian friend, yes, you are part of this culture. You cannot escape that. Yes, you can move and go to another culture or another city or another country that you may feel is not as ungodly or is not as wicked or is not as sinful. But guess what? You're taking your flesh with you, so have fun. Enjoy that. You are faced with swimming against the current of evil. You do have your old lifestyle pulling at you at times. But friend, listen. If you've put your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, you are in Him positionally. And He is sufficient to face this threat that is against us and to face it victoriously. And Paul understood that, and he wants them to understand that. And he closes into verse 2 with his salutation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. And Paul closes his introduction with this brief salutation. And again, we must be careful to not quickly read over it and think that this is just a rubber stamp that Paul puts on all of his letters. There is something to this. It's very important the reason he attaches it to the letters. There's real intent behind it. Instead of just skimming over it, we should listen to it as one of the original recipients would have listened to it. Put yourself in their shoes, because as we've already shown, we are in their shoes. We are facing the same dilemma that they were facing. And to hear these words while facing the challenges that surround both them and us is meant to be encouraging. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Paul uses these two terms here, peace and grace, to denote the Father's gracious favor that is given to His children without regard to merit. It is his, It is his favor that is given to his children. And this peace is to indicate the inner assurance and the sense of spiritual health that enables the believer, both then and now, to be content in the midst of any turmoil. We have grace, we have peace, because we are in Christ and we have been adopted into the family of God. Our Father gives us grace. Our Father gives us peace to handle these situations, to handle these struggles because of Christ and what Christ has done. How important are these? How important is grace? How important is peace? Listen to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence, peace comes with confidence, you realize that. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. And what is there? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. In the midst of turmoil, we can approach the throne of grace because of Christ. The one the heretics were saying isn't sufficient, we can say, no, he is sufficient. And because he is sufficient, I can approach the throne of grace. And it is at the throne of grace where I will receive peace, where I will receive the grace that I need to live in the midst of any turmoil that I am facing. Paul wanted them to understand that. What encouraging words. That grace has been given to his children. That peace has been given to his children. They didn't need the heresies they were being taught. The Father would give them the peace. The Father would give them the grace they needed to have in any situation, in any struggle they were facing, because of Christ, the one they were saying isn't sufficient for anything. What encouraging words for them. What encouraging words for us. Christ is sufficient. He is supreme. And over again, Paul focuses on the majesty, the supremacy, the sufficiency of Christ throughout his letter. Christ is presented as man's only hope. Christ provides man's peace. Christ is the reason for and the ruler of creation. It is through Christ that man can be reconciled to God. Christ is the preexistent and preeminent one. Christ is the image, the fullness, the mystery of God. Christ was crucified. Christ was buried. Christ rose from the dead. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is enthroned on high as God's agent of redemption and reconciliation. Christ is the object of the church's worship, the church's behavior, the church's hope. Christ is supreme. Paul wanted them to understand Christ is sufficient for all of life, for all of godliness. As he sums it up in chapter 3, verse 11, Christ is all and Christ is in all. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning thanking you that you are our Father. Thanking you that because of what Christ has done, we have been adopted into your family. We have been transferred from the domain of darkness into your beloved kingdom. Oh, Father, may we reject any notion, any teaching, any philosophy, any worldview that says Christ is not sufficient. He is sufficient. He is King. He is the precious one. He is who we cry out to. He is our strength. He is where we find the fullness of joy and power and might to live testifying of him, to live bringing glory to him, to live as his ambassadors here in this world. Oh Lord, we face, as you know the struggles we face. You know the temptations we face. Being pulled back into sin, being pulled back into our old lifestyle, still struggling with our unredeemed flesh. And then to have the world saying, go ahead, enjoy it. Why would you want to live differently anyways? Who needs Christ? You need to be inclusive. You need to have Christ in others. You can't be so dogmatic that he's the only way, that he's sufficient for all those things. Oh Lord, help us to reject all of that. Help us to be grateful and to cling to Christ in all things. in all that we do. Lord, we can't do this, but by your grace, your favor that you pour out upon us, and the peace that is given to us, not only the peace to handle this, the opposition, the aggression that may be against us, but the peace knowing that even if I fail, I am made right with you. I can come to you and ask for your forgiveness and be forgiven because of what Christ has done on the cross on my behalf. The peace knowing that I have been reconciled to you because of Christ. Oh, may we never believe into something that Christ isn't sufficient. Thank you again, Lord, for this time. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.